I apologize for coming in with Michael later than the usual late for us this morning. We were discussing something that was of some importance. Having said that, I'll try and cut as much fat out of the sermon as I possibly can. Keep my half-wit opinions to myself and see if we can't make up. How quickly and radically things change. And they sometimes seem to always change for the worse. Storms arise, earthquakes, everything's placid, comfortable, everybody's secure, and suddenly an earthquake. Things change radically. But things change radically for the good, too. And ultimately, things always change for good. When God intervenes for his people, even if the intervention is in the form of painful discipline, it will be for the good of his people. And we've seen the people who had been in Babylonian captivity, even after Cyrus had given an order, the Persian king Cyrus, that the people could return to their land. Not all the Jews did return. And they stayed for various reasons. Some of them, they were compelled because they were in high position in the administration of the government, of the new government. Daniel would be such a one as that. Others just liked it. It was easier living. There was no sin necessarily. It wouldn't have been a sinful thing for them to do this, but it doesn't indicate that they're very spiritually minded. But God loves all of his people, weak as well as the strong. God loves the sheep that wanders and will go off after that one sheep, even if he is in the far country. And that's a beautiful thing that we're seeing in Esther. But life in that place where they lived got rapidly very much worse for the Jews. And we don't have time to go into all the features that brought us to this point. But there did arise two significant characters for good and one character for evil and another character who is weak. And weakness always allies with wickedness, ultimately. The king of all these provinces, and today we learned that these provinces were not just 127, but they stretched all the way to Ethiopia. That meant that if the edict to destroy the Jews were carried out, the people, even who did go back to Judah, would have been destroyed because they were well within the confines of these 127 provinces. So the whole of the Jewish people came under a death threat because this relatively weak king, he was a fairly good king, but relatively weak, promoted a wicked, cunning man. That wicked, cunning man didn't seem all that wicked and cunning. He just seemed to want everybody to say how great guy he was, veritably to worship him. And one Jew wouldn't do that. He's one of the good guys, Mordecai. And then his cousin, younger cousin, whom he had raised, presumably she was fairly considerably younger than him, raised as his daughter, Esther, who in the providence of God, though nobody knew it was God behind all this, even the Jews were wondering what in the world's going on, she had become the king's wife and queen, and was in the palace. But she was told by Mordecai not to let on that she was Jewish. Well, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. Haman got mad at Mordecai, but when he found out he was a Jew, he says, I'm going to get rid of all the Jews. Okay, this is about the worst point in world history for the church, before or since. Nothing like this has arisen. Because if this decree had been carried out, if the Jews had been annihilated, and I'm saying if it were possible. And though we call ourselves Christians, you know, we think a lot of things are possible that just aren't. And it worries us and we fret. We think that we'll be overcome and ultimately everything will fail and the church will die and all these terrible things. It just isn't possible. God is building his church. Christ is building his church. We can come under many threats, but resist firm in faith, the devil flees from us. Anyway, if possible, if this had been carried out, there would be no Jesus Christ. None of us would be in this room today. None of us would have any assurance of salvation. That's the magnitude of this death threat against the Jews. Jesus was a Jew by physical descent in his humanity. So these are the stakes. Never gotten this bad sense for the church. And that quick, it all switched. Because God disturbed the sleep of this king. He asked to have some reading done to him. His attendants brought in the chronicles. They read where Mordecai had discovered an assassination plot against the king, reported it, and virtually saved the king's life. And in reading that, he said, hey, what did we ever do to reward that fellow? Nothing. And so he says, I'm going to reward him. Haman comes in intent on hanging Mordecai. And eventually it's disclosed that Haman, and meanwhile Esther is saying, I'm going to go in, I've got something to present to you, king. What's your request? I'll give anything to you, up to half my kingdom. And she keeps stalling. But God uses that. And God speaks by his actions. And has Mordecai honored, Haman disgraced. And it gets worse and worse from that point. Haman goes to the banquet with Esther, and Esther calls him out. Verse 6 of the chapter we looked at last week, 7. Esther said, a foe, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. That pretty well covers it all. And at the end, the king says, hang Haman. And give his house, give his property, give the signet ring for the king, everything to Mordecai. That brings us to where we are. How quickly things change. The head of evil has been destroyed. But what about the body? This very week, there's a lady who was working in our flower beds in the front, and she came across a snake, and she didn't like the snake. So she comes and gets me. I like snakes. But she was scared, and she cut the thing and said, I cut it, but it didn't kill it. And so I'll take the snake. I'll get the snake. So I pulled the snake by the tail. Not the best thing to do with a snake. But the head, I couldn't see. I said, you cut him in half. You only got the bottom. Whoa. The rest of it came out. And it was... So, in one sense, the head was cut off with half the body. The snake was still alive. So I had to dispose of him as mercifully as I could. Point is, just because you cut the head off doesn't mean the body dies necessarily. And certainly in this instance, this kingpin of evil had been hanged on the gallows he himself had ordered to be made for another. But there was this residual threat of the things that Haman had set up. What do we find Esther now doing? Without any further prompting from Mordecai, apparently, at least nothing of it's recorded in Scripture here, could have prompted her, but she takes the initiative in our opening verse. Then Esther spoke again to the king. Well, she's gotten bold, hadn't she? And whatever had her with her older cousin living in the empire, rather than going back with the rest of the Jews, however worldly they had become, or dull they had become spiritually, or faithful in the midst of all these pressures and temptations, we've seen her go from strength to strength in boldness and effectiveness. And now she faces this residual challenge. You know, this is the temptation that we all face when God does a great work for us. We think, oh, God is pleased with me, and a great blessing has come to me. I should just do nothing. If God is doing everything so well, and I'm doing nothing, let's just keep doing nothing. And let God pour all of his mercies on us. Or if God, salvation is of God alone, why should we even bother reading the Bible, or praying, or going to church, or trying to walk a life of obedience and the light of God's word? Why should we even do that? If salvation is all of the Lord, let him do it. But it doesn't work that way. Or if the big threats have been overcome, surely the momentum will just guide us through the mop-up operation. It doesn't work that way. little foxes spoil the vineyard. You don't need to have the very existence of the covenant people and the coming into the world of God and humanity in the person of Christ. You don't have to have all that under threat. You can have smaller threats, residual threats. So Esther faces this. She doesn't ignore the challenge. She doesn't forget about that law, that decree that had been written. She doesn't presume that it's no threat in the wake of the great victory. I mean, it would stand reasonably to follow that if now Haman has been discovered as evil, the poisonous root is going to produce poisonous fruit. It's logical. Everybody recognizes that. So if you find poison in the root, cut down the tree. You couldn't do that. One of the features of this highly economically successful and powerful militarily empire was that they had strict laws. Strict laws are always a sign of some severe weakness, something, you know. The less our lives are regulated, the better they are. This is what it means to be American, as a matter of fact. We don't have as many laws as many other nations have. We believe in personal freedom and all that. These laws, once they're made, they can't be changed. And there's a bunch of vanity involved in that. If a king is virtually a god, he doesn't make mistakes. So he's not going to acknowledge that he made a mistake and has to change the law. Now, our God doesn't need to change any of his laws. But this law remained in effect and had to be dealt with. The existence of the law of destruction calls for further action on the part of God's people. And so there's further intercession. Esther goes into the king. Again, it's not legal to do. Unsummoned. And she wasn't summoned. But here she doesn't wait at all. She goes in. And again, just that quickly, he extends the scepter, which says, it's okay. I can do that if you come in, even though I haven't summoned you. Come on in. And we're seeing this king getting better. Esther's growing in the purity and the strength of her faith. And faith, remember, is a root of love. Faith always works itself out in love. And we love. Why? Because God first loved us. Well, how does this work? Faith unites us to God. We see God. We see and we know He loves us. If He loves us, that emboldens us and empowers us and inclines us to love other people. So we go in out of love. Why else would she go in? Just policy? To save the people, save my people, save my own skin. Nobody at this point even knew she was a Jew. She reveals that for the first time here in verse 6. My people, I'm Jewish. You didn't even know that when you allowed Haman to make that decree. So in she goes with boldness and zeal and passion. The king's favor is extended. Then she specifies the matter in verses 5 and 6. If it pleases the king, and that's a beautiful thing, you would think about, let's go back and rehearse some of our conversations this week. When you want somebody to do something, think of that. How did I approach it? Here's how I'm going to approach it. You should do such and such. You should do such and such. Or, have you ever thought to do such and such? And here are the reasons why. So what am I doing there? I'm imposing on you. I'm imposing. And I'm implying that you are deficient or you're wrong. And I need to set you right. How is that usually accepted? I'm defensive. I was doing this. It looks wrong, I know, but I was doing it for these reasons and everything. Think how much time and energy we waste going through all that. And do we ever make any progress? Think how many times parents have sought to give good counsel to their children. And then instead of just getting the word out and trusting the word and then praying to God, domination begins to be brought into bear. Domination. You must do it. You must do it. You'll be punished. You'll be pain and deprivation. You lose your phone. Whatever else comes into the picture. I'm not saying these things are always forbidden, But they should be the very, very last and despised and desperate resort instead of the first resort. No. The relationship that we see here developing is that I want to do Esther says. She doesn't rush in there and say, King, you know, you've done something stupid. You let Haman make this decree. You need to fix it. You've done wrong. Now, if she'd said all that stuff, that would all be true. Understand what I'm saying here. Truth is a beautiful thing. Righteousness is a beautiful thing. But it ain't the most beautiful thing. All it does, ultimately, for a sinner is kill the sinner. Convict and kill the sinner. Even the truth, just bare truth without love. That's the effect it has. It doesn't have power to do otherwise. She is motivated by a faith that shows this love, if it pleases the king. And if you're cynical, you might say, okay, she's a woman and she's going into one of these bombastic oriental monarchs and you're supposed to butter him up. It's a matter of policy. She doesn't really love him. He loved her. We're told that scripture says he loved his wife. And everything we see indicates she loves him. And if she is a believer, she's supposed to love him. Even though she married an unbeliever. She's supposed to love him. Because we're supposed to love even our neighbor. And if our neighbor, we're certainly supposed to love our brother, our sister, our spouse. So we're seeing love, a policy of love, coming in the wake of this hatred, this dominating hatred that's extended to a whole people, as though if you get rid of these people, they're like rats. They're ruining the whole kingdom. Get rid of them and we'll have paradise. And every one of us right now has features in our lives that we think, if I could just get rid of that feature in my life, I'd be in paradise. Well, how did that feature get into your life? Was God asleep? Was he stupid? Did he not know what was going on? Did the angels fall asleep that surround us at all times? There's a reason for these things. And this is the breeding of love within us. Holy love, not mere sentimentality, but holy love that incorporates righteousness and truth. If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, if you love me, he's asking, and he does. She puts all these conditions here. She's actually making it harder than if you just ran in there and said, these Jews are all going to be killed, and it's your fault. You need to fix it. That too would be true. That's not what we have here, is it? She's taking her time and she's pouring water on the altar, so to speak. Because the king has to jump through these hoops. Am I pleased? I mean, Haman got me upset with these Jews. Why else would I agree to having them annihilated? Am I pleased? If it pleases the king. If I have found favor before him. Well, that's a risk. She's already gone in once unsummoned, and then she stalled and, you know, come to my picnic, and they have the picnic, and then come to another one, and they have the other one, and then she tells this, and, oh, the king, you know, one of his weaknesses is he's rash. He put away his first wife because he summoned her and she wouldn't come. This wife gets him all upset with Haman, and he says, hang him right now. This king could have reconsidered that, thought, you know, Haman was a pretty swell guy. The way that, you know, sometimes people are fixated on somebody who's wicked, but they're blinded. They think he's this swell guy. I need him. He's a mover and a shaker and a good administrator. None of that stops her with boldness and with love that pleases, and if I found favor, and the matter seems proper to the king. Proper. That's a very soft word, isn't it? I mean, really, he's legalized a horrendous crime, a murder, an execution, without process, without any offense having really been committed. But proper? Yeah, proper. Everything about God and godliness, when you think about it, everything is softer, sweeter, more gentle than we realize. We've got it in our minds. He's God, He's righteous, and He's mad as hell with us. If that's the truth, why is the first appearance of God after the first parents fell in sin not one of raging and consuming fire? Why is He wandering into the picture slowly and saying, "Where are you? Where are you? Oh, you're conscious of having been naked? Who told you you were naked?" And then get those leaves off. He gives them a better suit of clothing that point to the perfect righteousness He'll provide. When you're secure in that God's favor, you can afford to ask things more than demand things. Ask things. Ask your children. Ask your dog. Do this. Ask of a horse. "Give me something. I'm asking you. I'm not going to whack you if you don't give it to me. Give it to me." We were made by God to give. Sin has marred that. But demanding just hardens the resistance. Well, the king answers. And he doesn't concern himself with the new discovery that his queen is Jewish. She's pleading for my people. How can I endure it? And my kindred. The king said to the queen, and Mordecai. He knows that these two belong together. He, by giving in to the other proposal, that you go out and find all the young, beautiful women and bring them in here and try them all out, and the one you like best, you choose as your wife. That tore asunder this veritable father from his daughter, though they were cousins. Now they're reunited. The king accepts that and works with it. He says, "You go and write up something." Basically, what he's saying is you write up something to countermand the original decree. Because the king, he's got his weaknesses, but he's no dummy. He knows that the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed. So really what he gives in reply to Esther is an objection at first. There's a hurdle here, a hurdle. Write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Now, that's really an objection because he's referring to the previous one. Esther says, "Let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman." Some people read that and say, he's saying, go do this because this law can't be changed either. Well, that law can't be changed, but it's not a revocation. You can't change the first law. Leave that in effect. Well, what, the people are going to obey it. How many laws have you chosen not to obey this week, this day? Speed limit on the interstate is, what is it, 65? That's what I drive, but whatever. I have chosen not to obey that law today because I've just chosen not to be on the interstate right now. There are all sorts of laws around us, and we're not all rushing off to obey every single one of them today. So you got to let the law stand. But he gives revocation, a law of revocation. Now see how this plays out. This is a creative alternative, really. And that's what happens when you've got love driving the relationship. You see things that you never would see if you're just locked into right and wrong, or even wisdom. These things are good. But when you come to defining Christian character biblically, it starts with love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's the excellent thing, most excellent thing. So the king sees a creative alternative, says go out and write a law to protect Jews. They have the right of self-defense. If anyone chooses to obey this death decree law, the Jews have a right of vigorous self-defense. And not only vigorous, he adds to it. Well, it's not him quite, as we learn. It's Mordecai, but the king agrees to it all. Mordecai, in drafting it up with the scribes, adds to it that they can be not just beaten back with minimum force. You know, this is a bad thing when you're watching television and somebody's holding somebody hostage. And the policeman or the detective, they always seem to want to talk the person down. You know, you got an innocent picking with a pistol to their head, and a bad guy's holding the person, and the guy's going to want to talk the person down to save the person. Pull out the, you're trained to shoot the man. Shoot the man! And save the victim. Okay. That was what was needed in this situation. So Mordecai doesn't beat around the bush and say, try and talk him out of it. Or wound him, shoot him in the leg. You have power to defend your lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women. Take away the seed for the future that would be against the Jews, and to plunder their spoil. Now, they not only have a right to self-defense, but they have the possibility of profiting from any engagement. This king, though still weak, is becoming a better king through the prayers and faithful dealings and loving dealings with his believing wife. The problem, can't revoke, solution, interpose this new law. The law is drafted and broadcast. Summary is in verse 11. I've just read that. Right to prepare self-defense. And right to retaliate against any striking army and attacking them and completely annihilating them. Don't think, oh, they're retreating. They are retreating. Let them go. They may come back. Go kill them all. Kill the women and children too. Seems harsh, I know. And then profit thereby. Take the spoil. But this right actually limited to the extent of the threat. It doesn't give the Jews the right to go out and do anything preemptively. They can't say, well, these people, they're in the bar down there drinking and getting drunk and talking and getting themselves all worked up, talking about coming to get us. Let's go out and get them while they're vulnerable. You can't do that. They have to actually attack. The extent of the threat. And this is for the good of God's people in two ways. It removes the temptation for a sinful, excessive retaliation or a preemptive strike in the name of wise policy. Now, our whole world this day is locked and loaded with we can't wait for the strike. We've got to judge when the threat rises to the point that we take the initiative. It's not serving us very well to live like that. Mordecai for president is what I say. Mordecai for president next time. It preserves them from sinful retaliation and it protects them as long as it's needed. We can't help but see this as believers, can we? That this is speaking to us of things that are of eternal significance, spiritual significance. The law of sin and death has held us, and the kingpin, Satan, has held us in the thrall of fear of death all of our lives. But the law of the liberty and life in Christ has intervened. That's the revocation law. The law of sin and death destroyed. Righteousness is an enemy to a sinner. Truth is an enemy to the sinner. Adam and Eve did absurdly to put on the fig leaves, but they did rightly to know they were in big trouble and had to do something. They couldn't just stand there as they had been. They had done something that had changed them. But righteousness, saying, okay, I'm going to behave from now on in, that's not going to cut it. And telling the truth is not going to cut it. You still have the shame and the dread of God. Satan has been exposed and bound by the work of Christ, but there's still a struggle against the remnants of sin. Paul touches on this in some detail in Romans chapter 7. I know what the right thing, even as a believer, I know the right thing to do, but I don't do it. I don't do it. Now where do I go? Thanks be to God. Not thanks be to me. I'm going to start telling the truth and I'm going to amend my behavior. Thanks be to God, who through Christ has delivered me. That's because there's another law interposed, the law enabling us to struggle. To struggle. When we are unregenerate, we never want to struggle against sin. We just want to figure out how we can do it and get away with it. But now, as more and more as we grow in Christ, even when we're in our closets at home, nobody's there, and we're thinking a lustful thought, we think, I want that out of me. I don't want this here. The remnants of sin have to be dealt with. And this is what we're seeing Esther and Mordecai doing, dealing with the remnants of the threat from Haman. And we do truly profit by the struggle. Romans 8:28, saying all things God causes to work together for our good, includes this struggle. The Jews, when it came down to it, didn't take the plunder. Didn't take the plunder. Oh, that's what's going on here. That's behind it. We can't help but see that. That's why it's in the Bible. No, Satan accused even the high priest in the book of Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, before Christ's coming. But he can't do that any longer, for now we have an advocate with the Father. Anytime we're accused, by guilty conscience or by Satan, the things in the Bible are written so that we might not sin. So we're geared to, we desire to, we want to, and God empowers us to do these things and avoid sin. But even the best intention is going to fail, because we have the remnants still. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So don't do the logical thing. Run away from God when you sinned against Him. Do the faithful thing. Run to Him and confess it. The policy worked very well for the prodigal son. I'm sure the only regret he had was that I waited so long to do it. All right. No condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this drives us, you know, ever deeper into Christ, doesn't it? To see even the remnants of our sin. How do we handle that? How do we process it? Do we deny it? Do we try and cover it up? Or do we confess it? And find to our delight that God says, forgiven, 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 forgiven. Feast. Let's go have our feast. Talk about profit. And this new law is as effective as it needs to be. In Christ, we have the full armor of God. It's Ephesians chapter 6. In Christ, we have the full armor, specifically the offensive part of it, all prayer. And John 14 records for us through John 16:28, John 14:13 through 16:28, seven examples where Jesus tells us to pray in His name, and He'll do it. Seven. John 14:13, John 14:14, John 15:7, John 15:16, John 16:23, John 16:24, John 16:26 and 27. Prayer, prayer. Let the challenges come. Let the challenges come. Don't be taken away by a great spiritual victory and think, that's it. My struggles are over now. I can just relax and glide through the rest of my life. Know that there's still the foxes, the little foxes, and they need to be dealt with. Let the challenges come, though, or let's turn and face the challenges. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ is more than sufficient to meet the challenges. What blessing comes from this. Oh, the people rejoice, the people rejoice. The Jews not only do they rejoice, Mordecai goes forth and presents himself and all of his finery. The city of Susa, not just the Jews. Verse 15, the city of Susa rejoices. Just in the fact that the Jews now, it didn't seem right to us because they were in confusion when the original edict went out. But they have the right to defend themselves. And if the truth be told, and I've said this before, no nation ever has despised the Jews and profited from it. Think what happened to Germany in World War II. And no nation has ever welcomed the Jews and not profited. You just study the history of throughout the history of the nations of Europe and even our land, Great Britain, who, and to some extent, at least Venice and parts of Italy, were favorable towards the Jews. And the Jews blessed them. It wasn't just that, though, that these Jews, they're clever in devising machinery and exploring the world and things like that. But some of the people became Jews. As they witnessed people of God working out their salvation. And that's really what they're doing here. Working out their salvation on the most vital level. If they don't do something, they're going to die. All of them. And they face that challenge. But don't forget, they faced it spearheaded by a woman. Dominating men, that's a strike to humble us. By a woman who approached the king in faith and love. Faith in the King of Kings and loving him because she knew he first loved her. And that is what began to spread. That is why some came to become Jews. But you see, it says the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Well, the dread of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And though you may run to the Lord or throw yourself on your face and beg and bow and scrape and beg for mercy, if you do that, you're not going to stay there long. Because Every time in the Bible, when Jesus was approached that way, he said, "Fear not. Get up. Let's move on together. Yoked together with the King of Kings, whose will always is wise and effective because it's loving." Amen.